Turn with me, if you would, to the 67th Psalm, the 67th Psalm. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. I was going to do something very spontaneous tonight. How many of you folks like spontaneity? You like something to be really spontaneous? Raise your hands and let me see your hands. Well, I was going to have somebody come up and say something, but I'll give them warnings. So, Daniel, you and Kristen, next time that you're here on a Sunday night, they've been leading worship at the Tacoma Church of God. These are folks that you have sent out from this congregation. Next time, you'll have to come up and give us a little report, okay? All right. You have to remind me, though, or I'll forget. All righty. 67th Psalm. The sermon title is When God's Mercy is Given. When God's Mercy is Given. Starting with the first verse of the 67th Psalm. God be merciful unto us and bless us. And cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth. Thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee. O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. That term Selah is a pause. It's a pause that basically says, stop and think about this. Stop and think about this. And so as you have read these words, when it says, God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. He says, stop and think about that now. And then he goes on, and we're down to verse 5. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Context is very, very important in understanding what's given to us through the writings of the Word of God. These psalms were not written in a vacuum. They revolved around the lives of the authors as they wrote about what was taking place in their life, what they'd been through. Sometimes they were writing about the history of the nation, about what God had already done, and then the other times they were looking forward to what God was going to do. And in the midst of that, we come to this particular psalm. And it seems that this is trying to bring us our understanding to the place where we grasp that the context here is about who God is and who or what mankind is. He gives us a contrast here so that we can see who he is and what he does and who we are. Unless we grasp that, I think that we miss out on the reality or the impact of the mercy of God. See, this psalm deals with his mercy. And that's one, by the way, that's one of the problems that many of us have in our day, in our current times, as well as in the past. There are multitudes who desire to reject the thought of God, of who he is and what he has done. They want to refuse the idea of sin and judgment and eternity. They'd rather not think about those things. Because you see, if you think about those kinds of things, suddenly you're looking at yourself and you're asking yourself the question, where do I fit in all of these things? Many in our religious world prefer a diluted message so that they can make a God that fits their own ideas. They want to be able to shape him. It might not be out of gold and silver, but they still want to shape a God that fits what they want. As we understand this, we live in a world that rejects God's truth and attempts to preempt it with their own wisdom. The writer Isaiah put it like this as he quoted the words of God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, mankind is not wiser than God. They do not know more than God. They do not have greater abilities, or they cannot see further ahead or grasp what's happened in the past better than God does. He is God, and He is high above us. I don't know if any of you have paid any attention to what's going on in the religious community and in the scientific community this past week. On February 4th, there was a debate between Ken Ham, the founder of Creation Museum and up in Kentucky, and also a proponent of creationism, and Bill Nye, who's known in the media as a science guy. Did anybody know about that debate that went on? Just raise your hand if you knew about it. Okay, let me just see. Yeah, 15, 20 of us. I guess from what I've read, it must have been a very interesting debate. And it became a real debate in certain senses because they weren't demeaning each other. It's amazing how a lot of people think that a debate means that you say bad things about the other person. And when in reality you're supposed to be dealing with a certain issue. Anybody know Bill Nye? He's known in the as a science guy. Anybody? I'd probably heard of him, but I couldn't remember him. I really couldn't have cared less about him, to be honest with you. I just didn't. Well, in that debate, the central question of the debate was, is creation a viable model of origins in today's modern scientific era? Is it a viable model? In other words, did God really make it? Albert Mohler, he said this. He said, on those questions, Ham and Nye were separated by infinite intellectual space. They share the same stage, but they do not live in the same intellectual world. Nye is truly committed to a materialistic and naturalistic worldview. Now, by the way, if you don't quite get that, that basically means he doesn't believe that God had anything to do with anything. That's a materialistic, naturalistic viewpoint. Also, by the way, you ought to understand today that seems to be the prevailing viewpoint among the scientific world. Now, not completely, not by any means, but the prevailing view. And also among the media who are the people who promote these things and report about these things. Ken Ham is a evangelical Christian committed to the authority of the Bible. The clash of ultimate worldview questions was vividly displayed for all to see. Now, herein lies the basic issue for our day. Is God really God? Is there a God? Is there someone out there, someone of a higher intelligence, someone that is greater and more powerful than any man that has ever lived? Is there anyone that could step into nothing and make something? Is there anyone that could form mankind out of the dust of the earth? Is there anyone that could breathe the breath of life into him and make him a living soul? Is there anyone like that? And many people in our society today would answer that with a resounding no. But there are also many people who would jump up down and say, yes, by all means, yes. Those two viewpoints are the viewpoints that clash with each other in our society. Those viewpoints are the viewpoints that you young people will run into again and again and again and again and again as you read the different books that your professors assign to you, as you listen to different kinds of lectures. And every now and then you will be blessed to be able to hear a professor that will have a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you will see that worldview so desperately opposite of anything you've ever heard, at least in that kind of setting, that you will be refreshed beyond measure. Well, men and women desire to make their own gods. They want to produce them out of their own ideas. By the way, it's nothing but pure paganism. I've prepared a couple sermons ahead. I want you to know this. So I'm not sure if I've got this in another sermon or not, because I read this and I thought it was very, very interesting. You don't have to raise your hand. Some of you may have watched the Grammys. I didn't. I just read the article about it. The Grammys, honestly, I think they have to do with music and stuff. I'm not the best in that area, okay? Well, it seems like this last time they performed mass weddings for, and I don't even know if this is legal or if this is just a show, wedding ceremonies for homosexual couples. And now get this, the person officiating was Queen Latifah. And the individual who sang the song for it was Madonna. Now, so as I listened to this, I thought, man, oh man. And I was reading about it. But Katy Perry, I don't know if you realize it, she used to be a contemporary Christian artist. They had a gigantic ball of some sort from which she came out of as a witch, casting spells upon people. And the author was writing, and he was saying, here is the worship of individuals who have a paganistic world viewpoint. See, we think paganism is dead. We don't believe it anymore. We look at it and say, oh, no, it isn't. But all of those things are reminiscent of paganism at its height. You see, these individuals would love to remove God from the equation. They would rather make an idol, even though it might not be silver or gold, but they would like to have their worldviews dominate. Unfortunately, there are some churchgoers who are part of that company. Now, I said churchgoers, so please understand that doesn't mean the church. I hope you understand the distinction of that by now. Just let me give you real quickly the distinction. Churchgoers are people who go to a place that is designated as a church, a building. They walk in and they say, I'm here at church. I attend church. Now, the church are people who have been born again and washed by the blood of Jesus, who are filled with the Spirit of God, who have God's Spirit within them. He sits upon the throne of their heart, and they are put together by God as the temple of the living God, and thus they are the church. Now, nothing else makes you the church. And so, we have churchgoers who the world looks at and says, boy, look at those churchgoers. They agree with us. And when maybe we ought to jump up and say, hey, folks, they're not the church. They're not the church. The Bible puts it like this in Ezekiel 12:2. It says, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. There are many people today who have rebelled against God. They close their eyes and they close their ears to His truth, to who He is and what He will do. And they do not want to hear from Him. It's not unusual for people to fail to grasp the fact that the... let me get this thing worked out a little bit. Best he can, and I turn around and break him. But it's not unusual for people to fail to grasp the fact that the mercy of God has been given to us. You see, a lot of people don't know that. They don't, it doesn't enter their mind. They live their life and they never consider the mercy of God. Most of us probably have lived much of our lives without any concept that we even needed God's mercy. But when a person comes to the place of finally realizing that we need it, His mercy, and we have received it in their lives, their attitudes and their lifestyles vastly changed. This psalm, I think, is written by a person who has realized that they needed the mercy of God and that they had received it. And as we consider this psalm, I ask you to think of it from that perspective. As a person that says, there is a God, He made everything, I was a sinner who needed a Savior, and I needed His mercy, and He gave it to me. There's the context for you. And so he talks about His shining face in verses 1 through 3. When I read that, I was reminded of the marvelous benediction of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where the writer says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And that idea of God shining His face upon us, see, we read it in the King James, it says upon us, but one of the ways it can be translated is with us. So it could state God caused His face to shine with us. With us. Now, what that brings about is the idea of God's presence with us. Have you ever seen a new parent? Most of you probably have. You're old enough to. You've seen a new parent. They get that first baby and they hold it in their hands. Their face. My niece lives in Louisiana, and I just found out. I think it was yesterday or the day before. That she's expecting another child. Now, they told her when she was a young girl she could never have children. And she married a young man whose wife had died, and he had three daughters. And so after a few years, they decided that they wanted to do everything they could to try to have, for her to try to have a baby. And so they went to the doctors, and they did all the things they do, and lo and behold, she had a baby. Well, that baby, I think, is now about 4 or 5 years old. And she'd been sick. And so she went to the doctor. She found out the reason she was sick was she was pregnant again. And she didn't know that. But you should have seen that girl's face the first time she held that first baby. Now, the second one with 3 or 4 other kids, she may be crying, I don't know. But the first one, her face, and you could see it as she held her baby, and you could see it with parents as they hold that first child. There's something about the impact of the joy that you receive when you get this new baby. Well, here is God saying, He's with us, and His face shines with us. You come into the presence of God, who has loved you and given you great mercy, and you change. Is that not the picture we have of Moses on Mount Sinai? He's in the presence of God, and he comes down to give the message to the people of God, and they say, cover your face. You've been in the presence of God. His countenance changes. Because, you recall, he says, God, I'd like to see your face. And he said, you can't. I'll show you my backside. And so, as God comes by, Moses gets to see God's back as he's walking by him. And the impact of that changes everything about Moses. He's been a powerful leader, but now as he steps into the presence of the people, they say, you've been with God. Brothers and sisters, when you and I grasp the wonders of the mercy of God, people will say they have been with Jesus. Because there will be something that will become different. Some of you were vastly changed when you became a Christian. Maybe there's some here that possibly really hadn't been raised in a Christian home, didn't know anything about church other than maybe your girlfriend or boyfriend went there, so you went with them to be with them. And that's the only reason you would go. Why else would you go to church? You know, they got a few good-looking girls. Is there any other reason to go to church? And some people, that's all they see. And somewhere in your life, the impact of the sermon, or maybe it would be more appropriate to say, the impact of God taking the words that were spoken by His servant became so amazing to you, so real to you, that you fell on your knees and you asked Jesus to forgive you. And some of you were so vastly different that your friend said, "What's happened to you? Why are you so, what's going on? You act differently. You talk differently. Your life is, what happened to you?" And all you, and you might not put it like this, but all you could really say is, "Man, I stepped in the presence of God." Or maybe more appropriately, He stepped into my presence. And when He came, my, His mercy became real for me. And His face shined upon me. And it has changed everything about me. You see, Moses, rather the writer here, he may not have had all of those things as the understanding of his life, and he may not have grasped all the pieces of, that we do about Jesus and all of the these kinds of things, but he knew about the face of God shining upon them or with them. He understood it. He'd read about it. He'd heard about Moses. He knew about the account, how Moses stepped off the mountain and the people were so shocked by his presence. They said, "Cover your face. We can't even bear to look at it because it's got such a sense of God's presence with you." I pray that you and I would understand the mercy of God like that. You see, as I look across this room, please understand that I see a reflection of myself. And I see men and women who desperately needed a Savior, whose lives were, some of you, your lives were a wreck. You had no hope and you had no help and you had nowhere to turn. You didn't know what to do. And some of you didn't even know you needed to do anything. Some of you were good religious folks, and then you found out you needed a Savior. Some of you were just all-American heathen, pagan in your viewpoints, couldn't care less about God. And some old preacher, Brother Sovine, preached to, not in this particular pulpit, but in this congregation. And some of you were saved under that preaching. And somehow God took His words that He spoke and it changed you. He came into your presence and you came into His presence. And God made you different. And you began to grasp, you began to sense just a little bit about the mercy of God. Did you, again, listen to the words that He says here? "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health or power among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." And some of you have been so used by God that the world around you was changed. Sometimes it's just a person at a time, and sometimes you might not even know how it was changed. But know this, because God shone into your heart, because His face became a shining point for you, because He came with you, you received His mercy, and the world changed. He talks about His righteous judgment in verses 4 and 5. And I think this is God telling us that we should be glad. because God is the judge who judges righteously. Now, I know we talk about judgment. We have a different outlook about judgment. Christians say, yay, we get to go to heaven. Sinners say, whoa, we don't want to talk about judgment, you know. The alternative to judgment, I don't like it. And some Christians, they really don't want to talk about judgment. They just want to talk about going to heaven. You know, we really don't like the idea of judgment that much. But when he says this in conjunction with the mercy of God being given. And what this is nothing less than an indication of the forgiveness of Christ given to us, paying the debt we could not pay. You see, the righteousness of God demands that sin be paid for. That's the righteousness of God. It demands that sin be paid for. Every sin you've ever done, the things you remember, the things you don't remember, the things that were horrible, the things that were not so horrible, and the things that you think, oh, they don't mean much at all. Every sin must be paid according to the righteousness of God. You see, when we look and hear about the righteousness of God, we're looking at one who is perfectly perfect. God doesn't get any better. And he was never any worse. He's always been everything that he needed to be, and he never needed to improve upon it, unlike us. And his righteousness demanded that sin be paid for. That is, if you want to be in his presence forever. Because sinfulness cannot be there. And yet, mankind couldn't pay for it. You couldn't pay for it. I couldn't pay for it. Not a one of us here had the ability to take care of the sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Savior. So note this. You can't pay for your sin, but Jesus can give you a free gift of salvation. Now keep that in mind. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read that there had to be something that paid for sin, and it says, who his own self, Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now here's the picture now. Here's the picture. Jesus paid for your sin and for my sin. No one else could do it. Your mama couldn't do it. Your daddy couldn't do it. All your family members couldn't do it. You couldn't get the people in the church to gather together and put enough money down to pay for your sin, to be able to get you straightened out. You cannot get enough candles stacked up to pay for your sin. There can't be enough prayers prayed for you after you have died to pay for your sin. There is no hope for you. You can't do anything. But God can. And his son came to die, not so that you and I could go to heaven necessarily. That's part of the equation. But the true issue is so that we could be forgiven, made righteous. He came to die for your sins. Now this is where the righteous judgment of God comes in. If I were the judge, I might not like you. I know you find that hard to believe, but I just might not like you. And you come to me and say, well, Jesus forgave me of my sins. I say, well, I don't think it worked for you. Well, you can't get in. Or maybe some of you guys got together and you know, like AR-15s, and you bought me, you know, a dozen. High-end ones, not the cheapies. And, you know, maybe throw a 308 in with it, you know. And you say, we don't like. And you can point out anybody you want to. It's okay with me who you pick. And that person dies, and they come to me, and they say, well, you know, I want to go to heaven. And I say, really? And they say, yeah, I asked Jesus to forgive me when I was 19 years old. I've followed Christ. I say, not good enough. See, somebody paid me off. You're not getting in. The righteous judgment of God is simply this. Nothing can cause God to look beyond the blood of Jesus. Nothing. He looks at the perfect sacrifice that was paid. And if the blood is on your heart and on your soul, you are forgiven. And the righteousness of God will not allow him to look beyond the blood. He is righteous about that. He sees the blood, the perfect blood of his son. The blood that was spilled for forgiveness for mankind. The blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's tree. The blood that was given so that you and I could be saved and forgiven and our souls made clean and we could become children of the ever-loving, wonderful, marvelous God. And he paid the price. And because he is righteous, no one can bribe him to say, I don't like that person. Nope, I'll forget about the blood on that one. No one can convince him. No one can come to him and try to get him to forget that you were saved. No one can cause him to close his eyes to what the blood of Christ has done in your heart. No one. He is righteous. And we should celebrate his righteous judgment. Because you see, we do not depend upon our good works, upon our abilities, upon who we are, or where we came from, or who our family is, or any of those issues. It's the same picture I talked about this morning of the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. And when Moses and the children of Israel were still in Egypt and the first Passover feast happened. And they slaughtered the Lamb and they took the blood of the Lamb and they put it across the doorpost. And my friend, every door that the death angel came to that had the blood upon it, he stopped. And turned away from it because he could not go past the blood. The righteousness of God provides that. God will not demand that we pay for the sin that is under the blood. He is righteous and recognizes that his son's blood paid the price and you don't have to pay the price again because you can't. Praise be to him for his righteous judgment. Then lastly, he talks about his wonderful blessing in verses 6 and 7. When God extends his mercy to us, the blessing of God is a natural byproduct. And that brings us to a different level of living. And he states that the earth shall yield her increase and God even our God shall bless us. The author doesn't go into details about what all those blessings are, but let me just give you a few guesses at what I think some of those blessings are. And I believe you can find them in the Word of God. One of the greatest blessings you'll ever see is that you are no longer antagonistic toward God, and He is no longer antagonistic toward you. Man, what a blessing that is. I don't know. Do you remember the Proverbs where it talks about living in a white house with a nagging wife? You remember that? Or where it says that, and I won't get this word for word, but a nagging wife is like a dripping water. All of you guys, you've been blessed if your wife doesn't nag you. Right? Yeah. Yeah, what a blessing it is. You see, There are all kinds of indications of blessings. Now, some of you wives are getting kind of worried about this, I know. But it's okay. You see, there's still time for you to change. Yeah. But look at the blessings God gives us. Look at the idea that is provided for us through the healing blood of Jesus. The healing blood that heals the soul. Your soul was sickened to death. It had the stench of death upon it. And Jesus forgave you. And that stench of death is gone. But it's not just that healing. It's the emotional healing that God can give. You see, He heals the emotions of the person that was devastated by the way they were raised. Those of you, you should have sat down with Ruth and I and Bobby Morris, and we were over at the Bean Barn. And you guys should have been there sitting with us and listening to Brother Bradley tell his story. Brother Bradley was, his mother had been placed into a reform school. From a very early age, 5, 6 years old, up until she was 16 when they put her out. Her mother had died, her father didn't want to keep her, and they put her in a reform school. And she got pregnant by Brother Bradley's father. And they weren't married, and so Brother Bradley's father's mother was a godly woman. She told her son, said, "You're going to marry that girl." He was 18 years old. He said, "You're going to marry that girl." And he did. He had to quit school and he had to go into the mines and work. And Brother Bradley said as he was growing up, as his father was growing up, said his father's face was pockmarked real bad and the kids called him all kinds of names and he had such a sense of insecurity about him and he became a very vicious man. And said when Brother Bradley was about 2 years old, his mother killed herself. And he said that when she was sitting by the creek where she killed herself, she wrote in the sand, "Take care of Dickie," Richard Bradley, her son. His father refused to keep him at home, went out to do his thing, and he was shipped from home to home. I asked him, I said, "Brother Bradley, where'd you live?" He said, "Anywhere I could." And finally, this wonderful couple had let him come into their home and they wanted to adopt him. But his father, by that time, had gotten remarried and decided he wanted Brother Bradley back with him. And he said, for all of those years, said the only kind of correction he ever got was with a fist. He said he remembers, said his father would be away working and he would put out the crops. And those of you that know what it is to farm in that kind of country, you understand how hard a work it was. He and his stepmother worked very hard at getting it done. And said his father would bring his drinking buddies in and said, "Look what I did. Look what I did." And said he was taking care of the cows. Brother Bradley was taking care of the cows. And his stepfather was going to do something that was kind of going to make work harder for him. He said something. And his father hit him and knocked him. He was 17 years old and knocked him into a bin of feed. Said he couldn't get out and his father beat him. He said in his own heart, said, "He'll never do that to me again." And some months later, in February of that year when he was 17, right before he was going to graduate from high school that next June, he said they were in the house and they were going to have a class, a trip, the senior class trip, and he needed $20. He said he had 15 of his own money and he asked his dad, he said, "Can I borrow $20 from you?" And it became a yelling match. And finally his father reached back to hit him. He said, "Don't hit me." And he said his father followed through and said, Brother Bradley said he knocked his father down and jumped on him and said he started to hit him and said, and suddenly something inside of him said, "That's your dad." And said he got up and started out the door and as he went out the door, said his father followed him all the way out the door, hit him in the back of the head. And so when he got to the gate, he heard his half-brother and his stepmother yelling, don't. And said he looked back and there was his father with a pistol pointed at him. Said he jumped off a bridge over a creek in February up in the mountains of West Virginia and hid out most of the night. And said his stepmother ran interference for him for the rest of the year. And when he graduated high school, he joined the army and got out of the house. And a few years later, I think it would have been about 5 or 6 years later, somewhere, somehow, he heard the message of Jesus. And God saved him. My friend, if you don't think that's not the blessings of God. You see, you think you have it tough. You think you've been raised and you've been mistreated and you've had all these things happen to you. Let me tell you, when the glorious God gives His mercy to you, He brings His blessing into your life. And you can have healing for all the emotional baggage and damage that's taken place in your life. And it might take a day or it might take a year or it might take 10 years, but the healing of God will come. And then of course there's the physical healing of God that He gives. When you don't deserve it and you don't know why you're sick and all these things happen to you and you go get to God and you ask Him and you trust Him and you believe Him and He gloriously heals your body of the sickness, whether it be a cold or it be cancer. The blessings of God. And friend, every one of you that have received the blessings of God, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual, you ought to be able to tell the world around you, let me tell you about the blessings of God that have come in my life. When they start talking to you about how things are difficult, then you can testify to them about the blessings of God. The blessings of God have been given to you. So that you can tell the world and the world can increase with the wonders and the blessings of the wonderful God who saved you and keeps you and loves you and cares for you. I remember getting out of the army. 2 children already and the 3rd on the way. Somebody told me I got it wrong a while back and kind of got the time messed up. And some of you were going, let me get that timing there. But 3 on the way, 1 on the way, 2 over here. That would have been, Brother Sovine, I really would have jumped out of the basement window then. I remember though, going looking for work and looking for work. And folks, if you've never been in that position where you have no skills and no education and you have 2 children, and a wife and a 3rd child on the way. And you have to pay your bills. And I was making $60 a week unemployment. I'll never forget. Ruth, the oven door wouldn't shut. And I was frustrated. We'd been back about a month or so. And I was very frustrated. Of course, my stepfather never taught me how to fix anything. So anything I learned to fix, I learned to fix. Yeah, and you know, I looked at that old oven door and there was a spring on it. I said, well, that spring's bad. And I took the spring off and I bent it and tried to put it back on and shut it and fell. And shut it and fell. And so I was up under it working on it. All of a sudden that thing fell and hit me in the head. And Ruth was laughing. I said, if you're going to laugh, leave. Yeah. Yeah, I'm in it too. Because I was really hot by this time. That thing, I'd worked on that spring and worked on that spring and wouldn't, and I shut it and fall and shut it and fall. Finally I was going bang, 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 bang. That door was flying back and forth. And I looked at Ruth, I said, I'm going to move to Texas. They were jobs down there. Next moment I looked around, Ruth was crying. I thought, now what? I said, what's the matter with you? She said, I don't want to move to Texas. I don't know. A couple weeks later, my cousin said, they always hire where I'm at. I went down. Sure enough, they hired me. You didn't have to be smart to shovel sand. You didn't have to have an education to shovel sand. They just wanted you to come. And brothers and sisters, that $3.18 an hour was like $100 an hour to me at that moment. And I worked there for 14 months. And I remember one night on a conveyor belt. They had this conveyor belt and it just moved just gradually. And they put cores on it. They put it inside the where they poured the mold. They put it inside the mold and they pour the melted iron on it, the cast iron on it, and it would form around that. And then they would shake that, and those molds were made out of sand. And so when they shook it on a shakeout machine, it would just break all the sand out and it would fall out. And I remember trying to keep up. These cores were about that big around. You had to take your thumb and break off the edge of it, then bend over and stack it on a little cart thing. I thought, won't this thing ever stop? I mean, you thinking, oh, no problem, but all of a sudden, they're almost falling off the ends, and I'm trying to keep up and sweating, and just hard work. All of you that think you don't need education or a skill, you can have that kind of job. And I'll never forget after 14 months getting hired at General Motors and getting a dollar an hour raise. I was a rich man. And I'll never forget, it was shortly after that I sat in the pew at Ashcraft Road First Church of God and heard the message. And don't know what they preached, don't know what they sang, but I remember God saying, I've done all this for you. And suddenly I realized I'd been blessed by God. I realized I was lost. And all that just flooded in all at one time. I got up and made my way to an altar of prayer. And folks, ever since then, I've been blessed by God. Blessed by God. My wife and I left General Motors, and we were making pretty good money at that time. I think our last year at General Motors, I made over $20,000. Now, that's not that much today, I understand that. But if you look at it in 1980 dollars, you'll begin to understand the kind of money I was making. And went for $10,000. And I've been blessed by God ever since. Blessed by God ever since. Now, I know that's just a personal testimony. You say, Pastor Rudd, give me a break. That doesn't happen to everybody like that, does it? I don't know. But I will tell you this, that according to the Apostle Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You can have the blessings of God. That's what the mercy of God gives you. It produces His blessing in the life of anyone and everyone who would seek Him. Well, when God's mercy is given, we'll be able to see His shining face, to experience His very presence, and to experience His righteous judgment, and to celebrate His wonderful blessing in our lives. I pray you'll open your eyes and see that. We live in a world that's closed their eyes to all of those things, but we, of all people, should let the world know about the mercy of God that brings all these things to us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You. Thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy that You give so wonderfully to us. Oh God, how could we say it other than to say thank You? Other than to say we don't deserve anything You've given us, but You've, in Your mercy, You have allowed that. You have given us forgiveness, healing, and hope. You allow us the privilege of being Yours and of being able to tell the world about who You are and what You've done. God, I thank You. Oh, I thank You. May our hearts be open to You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?